turn to Titus chapter 2. Especially be looking at some things in the next to last verse, verse 14. Let's hear God's word. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. May God bless his word to us today, that which we've read and that which we'll preach. So, we have here, just to give a little bit of extra understanding, because verse 14 starts off with the word who, and it's not a question. It's being used there not as a question or an interrogative. It's referring back. It's a referential use here. And so we've got to look back to who the who is referring to. And that's at the end of verse 13. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So we've entitled this, He Gave Himself for Us. Let's look at some of the things we have here in this portion of Scripture. So let's look there. First of all, he gave himself for us in order to redeem us. And we'll look at that. And this is going to relate to some things we had in the earlier sermon today. And then secondly, he came and gave himself for us to purify us. So those are the two main things here that we're going to look at. He came then to redeem us. Now we talked about being redeemed today already when we were looking at Isaiah 62, the last couple of verses there in that chapter, verses 11 and 12. And we talked about one of the names given to the people of God, one of the names given to his beloved church, his beloved bride, is redeemed. Redeemed. His people are redeemed. And we talked about what that meant. We're going to talk some more about this. The first thing in this verse is that he came to give himself for us. Now, this is going to tie in again, and in God's providence, I didn't plan for this to work out this way. It's just, this is where we happen to be earlier today. This is where we happen to be in our exposition of Isaiah. This is where we happen to be in our exposition of Titus. It's just in God's providence worked out this way. But again, as I was talking about how Jesus is the reward, so it is here that we want to emphasize further that he gave himself. He gave himself that we might be redeemed. Now, of old, in Old Testament times, people didn't really own the land. The tribes owned the land. But your family and tribe within it would have a claim on it. Now, it was the Lord's. And so everything was originally Jehovah's. But let's say you had debt. Maybe you'd had, because of the weather or something of the sort, a series of bad harvests. There'd been plant disease in your crops, and you'd had a series of bad harvests, a failed harvest, and your money had run out. What could you do? You couldn't go to the bank for a loan, because there wasn't really banking back then. You might have a personal loan that you could do with someone, but one of the things you might have to do is sell your land, except it couldn't be sold. It was kind of leased out, is more like it, for a period of up to 49 years. You couldn't use it because it was leased out. It was sold, but really only leased out. You would get it back at the end of that time. Now, let's just happen to say that your brother or your cousin, through some very clever and godly business deals, came into a whole bunch of money. And you and your brother, or you and your cousin, get along well. You could get your land back by your brother or your cousin paying the lessee who had owed you money. He'd buy them out and give you the money back, or give you the land back using his money. He'd basically be giving you money in order to get back your land, and that was called redeeming the land. Redeeming the land by the payment of somebody else's money. This was a kinsman redeemer, right? This is what's called, well, the Hebrew word for it is a goel. You're getting lots of Hebrew today. The goel, or the kinsman redeemer. It was an institution made by God that this would be done. And this was related to when a young woman was bereaved of her husband. Maybe he died of an illness, or he was killed in war, and they had no children yet. His brother, next brother, would take her, and she would be his wife, but at least the first child born to her was counted for inheritance and counted for genealogy as the son of the first father. He did not legally belong to her second husband, but to her first, to carry on his name and his lineage. And you see, this is an even closer picture. This guy gives himself, in a manner of speaking, to provide his brother, with a heritage, with descendants. And a picture of that, a concrete example of that in Scripture is Boaz for Ruth. Technically, in one sense, little Obed was the son of, I can't remember if it's Mahlon or Chilion. Good thing I'm not being quizzed on that. But one of those guys, whoever wasn't married to Orpah, right, was legally speaking, in a manner of speaking, Obed was his son. Although, by strict genes, he was the son of Boaz. But anyway, so we've got Obed after that, and he grows up and has a little boy named Jesse, who grows up and he has a number of kids, a whole bunch of boys, several girls, and the last one born is this little kid called David. And children, you know about David, who becomes the king of Israel. But all this is a picture of what Jesus does for us. Except he does not give blood. Excuse me. Yes, he does. He does not give money. He does not do it through an earthly marriage and bringing forth children as husbands and wives do today. He gives himself. He gives himself. And this is an amazing thing. This is how we are delivered, folks, because Jesus gives himself. And believe me, the Father would not have given him. And Jesus would not have given himself had this not been absolutely necessary. You see, Jesus did not come to be merely an example. Oh, he is an example of godly living. We can't deny that. He never sinned. And we are to follow after him. But he is not merely an example so that if we behave like he behaved, if we speak like he spoke, if we think and if our hearts are like him, then God will favor us. No, that is not it at all. He did not come merely to teach. I don't know how many times I've witnessed to people, and maybe some of you have had this come about too, and you speak to them of their need for Christ, and, oh, I don't really need him. I try to follow the Sermon on the Mount. I try to follow the Ten Commandments. It's funny how it is. But if you ask them, do you know where the Sermon on the Mount is?
No.
And how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? So in any case, but you see, he didn't come merely to teach, though he indeed, as even the Pharisees saw, spoke not like other men, for he spoke with authority. We are to follow his teaching. And he didn't come even merely to unite our humanity to the Godhead, which he has done. He has taken to himself a true humanity. He has a human body and a reasonable soul, a human nature, a full human nature, united now to the Godhead. That's an amazing thing. But he didn't come only, merely to do that. Because the problem humanity has is not ignorance that can be cured by an example or a teacher. The problem that humanity has is not that we're limited creatures. That's not a problem in and of itself. Adam and Eve before the fall were ignorant somewhat. Okay? They didn't know about, let's say, smartphones. Okay? They were ignorant of things. And they were merely human. Perfectly so. But merely human. That wasn't a problem. The problem humanity has is sin. That is the problem. Not that we're creatures, but that we're fallen creatures. Not that we're ignorant, because we know enough. Oh, we well know enough to be damned. This sin problem cannot be ignored. It sure must not be indulged. And surely, we can't get rid of it ourselves. We can't get rid of it ourselves. But our Father looked down, if we can use this picture, through the halls of eternity and took pity. Took pity on many. Why, when we read in the book of Revelation about the great white throne, it's a multitude that no one can number. There shall be many that will be saved. He took pity on us, and he gave us his only begotten Son. The Son gave himself for sinners, that his Father might be glorified. And his Father's love, mercy, grace might be satisfied, might be filled to overflowing. His justice, holiness, and righteousness all might be satisfied too. All to his Father's glory. All out of love to his bride and to his Father. And he gave himself to die, that we might not die. To live in our place so that we could live and then be raised again so that we could be born again. As I studied for this sermon, I was in a commentary by a man who's now with the Lord, used to be a New Testament professor at Calvin Theological Seminary many years ago, Dr. William Hendrickson said. Dr. William Hendrickson, that's what I was trying to say. And in his commentary, and I wrote down these exact words because I really like them, this atonement on Jesus' part. And children, do you remember what atonement means? It means to pay for, in Jesus' case, the sins of someone else, the sins of his people. That's what atonement means. When we atone for something, we make it good. We make it good. All right? So, in a human experience, let's talk about the fact that, once again, you owe money to someone. You maybe had to sell your land to get the money to get it back to them. But your brother, your cousin comes along, and they redeem the land by their own money and give it back to you. They've made atonement for your debt. Do you see? They paid it off. Jesus' atonement is his death at the cross, paying the penalty for the sin of his people. Paying the penalty of sin for sinners. This was necessary because his Father had already determined in love to save sinners. It was objective in that it was done for people. It was voluntary because the Father chose to do it of his mere good will, and the Son was pleased to come to save us of his own will. It was expiatory. There's a great word, kids. It means it legally gets rid of the penalty of sin. This atonement was propitiatory. Boy, we're pulling in some big words here. And this means that it got rid of God's anger against sinners for their sin. It was substitutionary. Jesus did it in the place of sinners and was efficacious. That is, it did what it was supposed to do. It didn't make us savable or salvable. It saved and continues to save every single person that it meant to, means to save. A lot of big words from a seminary professor. But as I broke them out, I hope you see, this is what Jesus did to redeem us. He came to give himself for us to redeem us. And redeem from what? Redeem from what? And again, it's going to go along with some things we looked at already earlier today. Well, let me tell you. If you sold off your land and you still owed money, what could you do then? Children, I want you to think of something. If your dad owed all this money back in Bible times, you know what could happen to you? You get sold. And you're gone. You get sold. Now, it's thankfully not 49 years. It's only 6 years, up to 6 years. But you become a slave. You become a slave for up to 6 years. And maybe mom, too. Bye, mom. And at the last, dad's got to sell himself to pay off his debts. How horrible. And for up to six long years, you may get to see your mom or your brothers or your sisters or your dad every once in a while, but the family's all broken up and you've got to work for others and you don't get any money for it. Oh, they will. We hope. They're supposed to take care of having enough clothes to keep you from being cold and naked and feed you and give you a place to sleep. But they can work you pretty hard and no pay. No pay. Because you owe money. Or your dad owes money. It's maybe not even money that you went into debt over. You didn't make the debt. It's not your fault. But because you're in a covenant relationship, you're responsible for it partly. Just as we didn't do what Adam and Eve did, but we are partly responsible. We have a real responsibility there. Just like, and it might be that the person you got sold to for up to 6 years is a mean person, and they're not really godly at all. And they beat you, and they whip you if they don't like what you do. Or maybe just because they think it's fun to be mean to a little kid, or to your mother, or your dad. They do all kinds of cruel things. Well, children, we all have been cruelly enslaved to sin and the devil by our first father, Adam. And we put ourselves in even worse by our own sin. It happened to us in Adam, and we have willingly and continuously put on more and stronger and heavier bonds and chains. And we can't get out of them. We can't get out of them. And there is no year of freedom, no sabbatical year on the seventh year. There is no jubilee when we get our inheritance back on the 50th year. We can't get rid of our slavery. We can't get back to the homeland of the garden. We are lost. We are enslaved to the cruelest master ever. We need to be redeemed. But when we found that we had no strength to redeem ourselves, we are told about a strong man, our relation, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who comes and sets the slaves free. He did it not with silver or with gold, but at the price of his own precious blood. He came, as we see here, to redeem us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. As redemption purifies us. We go on to read, because that wasn't all the verse. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, there at the end of verse 13, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Now that's what we've been talking about. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We've been seeing the last few verses as we've been slowly going along here through Titus, that a change in our state and a change in our nature must bring about a change in life. Because God's designed the one to lead to the other. You children remember my talking about if we had a magic wand and we had a tiger, and we tap it, and it turns into a rabbit. You remember my talking about this? Okay. Is that animal has been changed? Gonna like fresh meat anymore? No. No. In fact, if it tries to eat some, I don't know how many of you have had rabbits, but if you try feeding them meat, it does not go well. If the rabbit will even nibble at it, it's going to come back up real fast. It does not do well with meat. But let's tap it again. And boop, it's back to a tiger. Is it going to show any interest in rabbit pellets and dandelion greens and hay cubes? Not one bit. Because of the change of its nature, it has a change in its likes and dislikes, and a change in its very nature, you see. So it can't, it doesn't even, it's not that it dislikes things now that it used to like, and likes things that it used to dislike. It can't thrive, but will starve on this other. Okay. We have been changed from death to life. We have been changed from slaves of sin and of Satan to children of God. And if indeed we have been changed, if indeed we now have circumcised hearts, to borrow from Isaiah there, if indeed we are, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, born again, which we must be, if that's happened, then it's a bigger change than tiger to a rabbit or rabbit to tiger. God gets his glory by purifying us because we have new wants, new desires, a new life. We're born again. We can't clean up our own lives. I'm going to use another illustration that I've used before with you children. Remember us talking about falling into a mud puddle? You got mud all over your clothes. So you think mom washes out clothes with water. I'll do that right here. I've got this water here in this mud puddle. And so you try to wash out your muddy clothes with muddy water. Does that work real well? No, of course not. Of course not. We can't clean up our lives. It's even more difficult than that because we aren't able to do so. All we've got to clean up the sin is more sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. However, Christ sends his spirit of holiness into every single person who comes to him. That's what Peter is talking about when preaching to people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you and to your children and to as many as are far off, and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So there's the promise of the indwelling Spirit of God for every single person who comes to Christ, who is drawn to Jesus. He's called the Holy Spirit. He's not just holy himself, but everywhere he dwells, he makes clean. He makes holy. And so the Spirit cleans up believers, applying the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from every sin. Muddy water can't clean up your muddy life, but the blood of Jesus Christ can and does. When we become one with Jesus Christ, we become part of his people. We become part of his church, his bride. We are his body and he is the head. We are his beloved bride, whom he'll never forsake, as we just saw previously. He always loves us far more than we can imagine. And so once we delighted in all the vanities and the filthiness of this world, you who are believers, some of you can remember when you weren't. And you liked these things. In fact, To your shame, there are some of these things you still indulge in, some, but you hate them. You hate them. And if somehow Jesus would appear right here, right now, right here in our midst, and would say to you, to your face, I know you have this sin problem. Do you want to keep it? Or do you want me to deliver you right now, entirely? You would say, Jesus, clean me up entirely right now. Before you were a believer, you'd say, forget it. I love this. Now, you're not worth it. But you've been changed, brother. You've been changed, sister. And now, oh, to give it up would be wonderful. I've got a word of promise, a word of hope for you. Once again, sin shall not have dominion over you. It won't. You will be rid of it. You will be done with it. You will be cleaned up from it. It's going on now, and it shall come to completion. Because the Spirit of holiness dwells in you. And He is cleaning and will fulfill and finish and bring you to your end. There's that word again from the earlier siren, huh? We find ourselves, because the Spirit indwells us, more and more delighting in and zealous for that which truly is good and godly and pure and holy. Why, this kind of reminds us of something that Paul wrote at an earlier time to the people in Philippi. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's what we love to think upon now. Not these other stupid or wicked things that once filled our minds. We delight to think on them and to think on our Jesus more and more. This new godliness proceeds from faith. It's done according to God's direction and His word, and it's done out of love to Him and with a joy in giving Him glory. That's the transformation we have. That's the transformation you have if you be in Jesus Christ. He's come to redeem you, and He got it done. He's come to purify you. It's being done, and it shall be done. And this can be the case if you're here and hearing me, or if you're on the internet and hearing me, and you are so tired of your sin, and you see finally that you're a helpless, pathetic slave to it, to a cruel master indeed. Jesus will save you from your sin. I closed out the previous sermon talking about Jesus' three little words, come to me. And then my command and invitation to you, go to Him. It still stands. He will redeem you. He will purify you. Cry out to Him to save you from your sin, and He shall do so. Because for sinners, He gave Himself. Amen.